Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for leading us in service and reading God's word to us. Aren't the GB girls cute? Yes? Okay, if they are, then later on, when they come to you and say, can you please give? So what do you do? Give. Very good. But need to be louder. What do? We give. Very good. So I want to thank you for that. Yeah, indeed, really, the funds that is raised will actually help them to run the programs that they have for the next year. So I encourage you to give generously. But I think also same time, encourage them as well. For some of them, they are really very shy. And it takes a lot of effort for them to come and even go up to you and say, can you please give? So do encourage them. So for those who are new with us, we are in the middle of 1 Corinthians. And we are going through the whole book. And then we are just up to about chapter 3 today. So let us pray and come to God. Dear God, I want to thank you for your word that speak to us. We thank you for calling us to be your own, saving us. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we come and listen to your word will speak to our hearts. And your word will move us to obedience. Pray for myself that, Lord, I will speak clearly and faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure what kind of documentary you like to watch. I like to watch air crash investigation. As an engineer myself, I like to go seeing them go through the process of investigating any air crash. But don't watch it when you're on the plane, though. So in 1983, there was an Air Canada Flight 143. It was flying from Edmonton to Montreal. And the pilot had the craft cruising along at about 41,000 feet. And suddenly, he lost power to both engines. And the pilot had to crash land the plane, flying at a high speed on an inactive runway. But thanks to Captain Robert and his co-pilot, they managed to crash land the plane, which resulted only in a damaged nose gear and two slightly injured passengers. So investigation shown that the plane ran out of fuel. And further investigation revealed that the pilot has mixed up the measuring system. The pilot has used the wrong conversion factor because they thought that the fuel gauge was on kilogram, but was actually in pounds. So the plane actually took off on the half tank of fuel. 69 lives could have been lost that afternoon because of a small but fatal mistake. In today's passage, Paul warns the church in Corinth that if they continue to use and hold on to worldly wisdom and use that as a yardstick to measure and to evaluate God's leader, then they are down on this slippery slope of destroying the church. So as we recall the passage from last week, the Corinthians trying to gain status and power by gravitating themselves towards the powerful and the wise in the society. They became their follower and wrote on their fame in hope to gain some standing in the community. So in our modern days today, it could be Guanxi, I know so-and-so, or dropping off names, I know so-and-so, therefore you must look at me differently. And our neighbor up north, and some of the leaders there are very good at doing that. So you never catch a joke. So the Corinthian church has allowed the culture to creep into the church. How do we know? Because Paul says that the church has been divided along the lines of I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and I follow Christ. And this has led them to quarrel and led them to divide the church. And Paul warns them, left unchecked, if Paul do not step in, the church will be divided. The church will be destroyed. So you're following me in the outline, in the book, in the Bible before you. We're at point number one. Who are really the spiritual ones? See, the Corinthian church pride themselves for what? For being wise and spiritually mature. But in chapter 2, verse 6 to 16, Paul, by teaching them the truth, deflate their pride. Because when they know the truth, they will truly know where they stand before God. And Paul wants to teach them what it means to be truly wise and truly spiritual. And God, Paul wants the church to use not the worldly standard to evaluate its leaders, but Paul wants the church to use God's standard and God's principle to evaluate God's leaders. So who are those who receive God's wisdom? First, we look at who are truly wise. So we turn to me, to chapter 2, verse 6 to 10, verse 10a. And verse 7 reads, are we there? Yep. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Paul is a messenger and a teacher of a wisdom that does not originate from the cultural center of the day, nor any superior human wisdom, but from a wisdom that is before the ages, is secret but hidden. But interestingly, isn't it? From the earlier chapter, we were told that God has revealed that secret to us in the form of the crucified Christ. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But none of the rulers of this age can understand this wisdom. If they have, they will not have crucified Jesus. Instead, what do? Because they do not understand this wisdom of God, they relentlessly sought to have Jesus killed. And when Jesus was hung on the cross, they thought they have gotten rid of another Messiah imposer. In the story of Narnia, I'm sure you're familiar with, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, there was this man called Edmund, and he betrayed the witch in that story. In the land of Narnia, the traitor must die. However, Aslan, the lion, struck a deal with the witch, and that he will take Edmund's place. So he sacrificed himself to be killed by the witch so that Edmund could go free. So we fast forward to Aslan lying there on the stone table and was eventually killed by the witch. And the witch celebrated that now she became the queen of Narnia with no one equal in power to her. However, there was a deeper magic to the stone table, which when an innocent person died for a guilty, the table will be broken and the life of the innocent restored. If the witch would have known this deeper magic, she would not have killed Aslan, but she was none the wiser, thinking that Aslan's death was her victory. So in a similar nature, the worldly wisdom that the church allowed to creep into is incapable of comprehending this wisdom from God. The wisdom that the cross is the wisdom of God. In fact, the worldly wisdom deem the cross, the crucified Christ, as folly. But to Paul, those who deem as wise are those that embrace the crucified Christ as God's wisdom. So who is really wise? The one who is wise is one who acknowledge that the crucified Christ is God's wisdom for us and God's salvation to us. Who is really spiritual then? Those who receive the Spirit of God? 10b to verse 16. So the second part of 1 Corinthians defines those who are truly spiritual. And a truly spiritual person is one who knows God and walks in God's ways. But who truly know God? How do we know God? So maybe I ask you a more personal question. Who here truly know me? Some of you know me better than others. You know me because through our interaction, I've revealed myself to you. And different folks have seen me in different contexts. There's some of you have traveled with me on trips before, and you had the privilege of traveling with me. You had the privilege of hearing my melodious snore. But do they really know me? My wife Cheng, you will say, yeah, surely your wife Cheng will know you better. She has seen my chaukwanness, or to translate, my stubborn habits. I used to use only one brand of toothpaste, shampoo, and body soap. Till we got married, I stepped into the bathroom and there were many different brands, different types of shampoo, different types of body soap. I'm really lost on what to use. But do my wife truly know me? Yes, she knows me more than you know me. But even my wife do not fully know my thoughts. Because sometimes she will ask me, what is the point that you're trying to make here? I do not understand. No one know a man except through the spirit of the man. Similarly, no one knows God unless through his Holy Spirit. Let's read at verse 12 and 13. Let's read together. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. They might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are safe. Don't know why it's SPI, but some typo there, I think. Those who are spiritual, actually, so I think there was missing words there. Paul was telling the church in Corinth that they have the Spirit of God. Because why? The apostle has brought them God's word through by the help of the Holy Spirit. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, they have understood the mystery of God's wisdom in the crucified Christ. Since the Spirit teaches us, we can comprehend the wisdom of the crucified Christ, unlike the worldly wisdom. So what does it mean for us? We can weigh all things concerning the cross of Christ. We are able to know God and respond to the crucified Christ as God's wisdom. I believe this is what Paul meant when he wrote in verse 16, that the spiritual man can judge all things. Why? Because the spiritual man is one who has been taught by the Spirit and has the mind of Christ. And since a natural person cannot accept the things from God, therefore, they are unable to judge a spiritual person in the matter of God and salvation. So in short, Paul is saying this, God made himself known by revelation through the Spirit, first to the apostles, then through the apostles to us, to the reader then, and then through the written word to us now. And because of that, we can enter the mind of Christ. And when we read carefully God's word given to us, revealed to us, then we are able to know God. And then we are able to walk in his ways. So when the Holy Spirit makes the scripture clear to us, what do? We obediently apply God's wisdom in our daily life. That is how you and I know God. There was once, many years back, I met this man. Let's call him Yao Fan. He's from China. He came because he was doing his second PhD in NUS. I'm not sure why someone wants to do a second PhD, but he is doing that. So he came. And the first day that he came to this called International Friendship Group time, he said, I want to know the Bible. First time, no one in my time in the International Friendship Group time have walked up to me the very first day, a mainland Chinese, and tell me I want to know the Bible. Usually it takes months and weeks for us to get to know them before they want to even sit down with me to read the Bible. So I asked him why. And he said when he first arrived, he met this Christian couple and he was blessed by them. Therefore, he wanted to find out what makes this Christian couple love and care for him even though they have only just met him. In fact, they've gotten his name from NUS. And they have gone to the airport to meet him, and they've been looking after him since. So for 9 months, we opened up God's word. For 9 months, I was trying to help him to see that there is a God. But there was no breakthrough. I went to the Old Testament, the New Testament, about Jesus, about God, nothing. And every time we meet, he will still ask that question, is there really a God? So one day, I asked him, we're kind of look at the Bible as a whole, is there any particular thing that you want to know about Christianity? And he looked at me and said, I want to know how does a Christian community look like? And the Lord led me, by His grace, to study the Beatitudes with him. The Beatitude that's taken from the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of the series, he said this, but not his actual words, but he said this, if everyone could live out everything that Jesus has taught in this portion, we would have a peaceful and loving community. And he paused there for a while, and he went on to say, but I don't think we can find any of such community here on earth. So I took the opportunity, I pressed in a bit and said, why do you say that? I thought he would just say, oh, by my experience, I've never seen any, right? But he said this. I think it's sin. The sinful heart in men, and we need God. I said, wow, 9 months, nothing. The Beatitudes. He finally realized that there's no such community on earth because we are all sinful. And we need help. And the only help that can come is from this person called God. And that evening, I had the privilege to pray with him, and he received Jesus that evening. So the wise and the spiritual are those who actually acknowledge that they have sinned and in need of God's help. So that was Paul's truth to the church. Who is wise? Who are the spiritual one? They are the one that acknowledge that they have sinned and in need of God's help. And so Paul used that gauge, used that definition of who is wise and spiritual, and he goes on to chapter 3, and he said, that's how you must then assess your leaders. But this is what Paul's assessment of the church. In 3:1, Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul is making a very bold assessment of them, isn't it? A church who pride themselves to be wise and spiritual. And here is Paul, whom they have their loggerhead with, is telling them, you are not spiritual, you are not wise, you are actually like infants. And Paul used a very vivid illustration of the infant and the food that they consume to help them to see that they are not wise nor spiritual. See, infant start with milk, isn't it? And slowly progress to puree and then to solid food. Most of us know that. And the type of food intake will likely indicate and give us a good gauge of the development of a child. So an infant cannot proceed to puree food because the body cannot digest. You will never see an infant eating fatty chong char siu rice because they cannot digest the food. The food actually becomes harmful to them, even though it's very tasty to us. For those who don't know, fatty chong char siu rice is one of the best char siu rice that I've ever tasted in Singapore. So do go and try it. But do come for now, our communion meal, and you can have it. Paul is telling the church in Corinth that they are still like an infant in the Christian community, in terms of their Christian maturity. And they are not ready for solid teaching of God's word, even though they rightly should be by now. So you see where there's this discrepancy, isn't it? They should be, but they are not. This is because why? And Paul says, because they are attention-seeking. Their desire is not to follow God, but to follow leaders. Their desire is not to walk in the ways of the Lord. Their desire is to walk in ways of prominent leaders. And because of that, they have stirred up quarrels, jealousy among the church. And Paul says, this is a reflection of spiritual immaturity. And so Paul set out to correct them. The first thing, the two metaphors that Paul used, the first one is Paul wanted to tell them that church leaders, Christian leaders, are only servants of Christ. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said to the church that the church is actually God's field and God's building. The church is God's field because God's gospel seed was planted on it. God's church is the God's building because upon Christ's foundation, the church was built. So Christ's field need farmers. Paul and Apollos are the two farmers that God has tasked to plant and to water. But who is the one that really bring growth? Who is the one that caused the church to grow? For a farmer and for a farmer, who is the one that really caused the plant to grow? It's none other than God himself. So Paul and Apollos are really workers of God, tasked by God to do one thing, to be faithful in what they are doing. And God is the one that will eventually commend them for their faithfulness, and God is the one that will eventually reward them. So if that is the understanding of God's leader, therefore the church must not then make them more superior than they ought. The church mustn't pit them against one another as if they are in competition. Because God says that they are one, because they all are saved by the one Christ, the one Lord, and one grace. And each one of them, in their faithfulness in what they are doing, the Lord will reward them. And as we see in 3 verse 8. So their reward is not about how many followers they have. Their reward is actually from God. We are also God's building. And God's building are built by builders. A good builder will lay a good foundation and build upon that good foundation. In 3 verse 10, Paul claims to be that skilled master builder. Because why? He has laid a solid foundation which is based on God's wisdom and power in Christ. The other builder will come along and build upon that solid foundation with material that will withstand the day of testing. See, the foundation is Christ, and therefore the building material that they bring along to build must be about Christ so that they can stand the test. But God, through Paul, gave a very stern warning here. For those who build not according to God's blueprint, their work will burn up. If they use material that is not about Christ, their work will burn up. But interestingly, Paul says, they will still be safe as long as they continue to build on the foundation of Christ. We do not really know how this will look like, how the reward and how the loss will look like in the time to come. It still remains a mystery to us. But the warning is clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters in Christ? As God's leaders, as God's people, we are taught God's truth clearly today. That we are all God's servant, that we mustn't put anybody on the pedestal. And those who are truly wise and spiritual are those who acknowledge their sin and turn to God. So you cannot walk out of this building, walk out of this service this morning, not knowing this truth. So if this has been taught to us today, and we have the mind of Christ because we have the Holy Spirit to know God's truth, to know God's wisdom, so you must walk out of this service this morning. If you forget anything else that I say, remember that we must walk and hold on to God's wisdom and walk in his ways. So we as a church, together with the leaders, as we build out our church, build out the church as a whole in God's kingdom, that we must build it on none other than the foundation found in our crucified Christ. And that you and I will look forward to that one day that the works of our hands will stand the test and we will be rewarded as God promised. But Christian leaders are stewards and we are accountable to God. And so Paul ends his argument with a final metaphor in chapter 3 that we are God's temple. I think there's a slide, yep. And Paul asks this question, don't you know that you are God's temple? And I think this question is very loaded. I think he has two targets here. Paul is targeting two groups of people when he asks this question. So the first group is the church in Corinth. Paul is telling the church, look, don't you know that you are God's holy temple? Don't you know that God's Spirit dwells in you and you have been set apart from the world, although you are in the world? And what that means is you mustn't be swayed and led astray by the worldly wisdom. Your life must live out according to God's wisdom and in accordance to God's holiness. And Paul says, not only they are in Christ, but Christ is in them as well. And the second group that I think Paul wants to target are those who seek to destroy the church. Those who have set themselves against the wisdom of God and God himself. And Paul gave this warning, much sterner than one who built with inferior material. The one who built with inferior material may barely escape the flame of God, but they will be safe. But for the divider, the divisive person, God says he will destroy. And we ask, why is God so severe, so harsh in his judgment upon him, upon such a person? I think the warning is so severe because God's church on earth matters to God. Here we are on earth as God's people, we matter to God. Because you and I, each one of us sitting here, who call ourselves Christian, we have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus has died on the cross to redeem you and I and call us his own. And God's Spirit dwells in us individually. God's Spirit also dwells in us collectively. And because of that, you and I are very precious to God. And God will let no one destroy this church, this people of God that he has redeemed and saved. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as God's holy people, we therefore must be wise because God has given us his Spirit to understand his mind and his wisdom. And this must lead us to build up his church and not to cause division, not to cause strife, not to cause quarrels, not to put the leaders up more superior than they should be. And if you are doing any of this or tempted to do any of this, God's word here for you is stop. Do not go there. Stop. Because as God's church people, we must. And we are thankful that over the 20 over years in ARPC, the Lord has enabled us and preserved us in the unity that we have in ARPC. And we mustn't lose that. We must make every effort to build one another up in Christ. Not just from the pastoral team, not just from the leadership, but every one of us play a part in edifying another person to build up. Individually, as we build each other up individually, we build up the church collectively. So our life must reflect Christ in us. So everywhere we go, we bear God's presence. And I want us to pause and ponder on this truth. What does it mean for you and I to sit here today, to sit in your office, to sit wherever you are, that you have the presence of God in you? In the Old Testament, people were drawn to Israel not because of what Israel has done. People were drawn to Israel because of God's presence with them. And I believe Paul has this in mind when he wrote that the church is God's holy temple. So as Christians, as one who have God's presence in us, we must draw people to Christ. When people look at us and see us, they must be drawn to us because we are in Christ. Because God has chosen his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So in our workplace, at home, we are actually very privileged to live our life as God's people. But there are places in this world, places even in Singapore, that there's no visible presence of God. So what must we do? We must go and live and work in those places that do not have the presence of God, that we must bring the presence of God into the community. Two of our close friends from college, SMBC, has chosen to pluck the family up and move them to faraway places, to remote places where there was no presence of God. One family have chose to move to the outback Australia and chose to minister there. One have chosen to go to a far remote village in Tajikistan where they were the only Christian family in that village. Our missionary, our own missionary, Chelsea, in Japan, shared with some of us that there are many towns, many villages in Japan that do not have Christian among them. And they could live their entire life not meeting a single Christian. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the presence of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and I. And therefore we are called. We must go and make God's presence known. So I thank God for the couple who has shown love to Yao Fang, my friend, and that has led him to seek God. This man who was a staunch, hardcore atheist, their love has prompted him to explore the Bible and eventually gave his life to Christ. They had lived their life, very ordinary folks, reflecting Christ in them. We can do that too, you and I, because you and I have Christ, the Spirit in us. So we want us to reflect on this closing song as I invite the musician to come forward. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so that all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is in you. So this is one of the stanza there in the song that we're going to sing as our closing song. And I pray and hope that we will sing it reflectively.